Proverbs chapter 22, please. It seems that in our day and time, like probably most every day and time since the fall of man, that there's a lot of uncertainty in the world, a lot of instability, a lot of things that cause people to be very concerned. I think as you get out and talk to people, you've probably noticed that, haven't you? It's reflected in, of course, through the media, but just people generally being a little bit on edge, kind of uptight about what's going on. And it's, you know, sort of understandable when you start to get to know the Word of God. Because this world is not our home. The God of this world is the evil one. And the systems of this world are designed to rip people off. And it's sort of apparent the more you look. And, you know, there's kind of the thing about things that are on the surface, but then things that are behind the scenes. And the Bible certainly helps us to understand things that are behind the scenes. In the midst of a time of great uncertainty, which we are currently living in, it's very comforting to know what is certain and to have certainty in this day and time, to have a firm rock in the sea of speculation, to have answers when a lot of people are having doubts and questions. And the Bible is given us so that we can have certainty, so that we can know that we know that we know. And we're going to look at some of that starting in the book of Proverbs, chapter 22 and verse 17. It says, "Bow down thine ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply thine heart unto my knowledge." These are things that God would have us to do, that we would apply ourselves, apply our hearts unto God's knowledge. For it is a pleasant thing if thou keep them within thee. They shall withal be fitted in thy lips. You know, they'll be a word fitly spoken will shine. It says it in another place in Proverbs, in verse 19, that thy trust may be in the Lord. I have made known to thee this day, even to thee. Have I not written to thee excellent things in counsels and knowledge, that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee. So God has given us his word so that we can have certainty, so that we can know, that we can have understanding. And one of the things that's connected here very appropriately is that when you have certainty according to God's word, it builds trust. And trust is part of believing. The way that we stand pleasing to God is by believing his word. And to believe his word, we have to learn to trust his word. And to be able to trust his word, we have to realize that his word is certain, that it's true. There's a place in the book of Psalms where it says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." And the word settled means to be set up as a standard. Like the word of God is the standard of life, and it's settled. And that's one of the definitions of certainty. If something's certain, it's something that's settled. You know, if you say the matter is settled, you're certain that it's been handled. It's right. It's done. Well, God's word is certain. Look at Luke chapter 1. The Gospel of Luke. You know, it's pretty neat that regardless of the times, regardless of the circumstances, the Word of God is true. You know, the Word of God liveth and abideth forever. I would say our times, our culture, our practices, in many ways, are vastly different than they were at the time that the book of Luke was written. I mean, you know, what, 2,000 years ago? What was day-by-day life? Did they have cell phones? Did they have electricity? Did they have refrigeration? Did they have, I mean, did they drive in cars? Did they watch television? No. But, you know, the Gospel of Luke was true back then, and it's true today. And that you could say that of every book in the Bible. Now, that is really rather amazing when you think about it, how that God's Word is so true that it applies in all times, in all situations. But it's the Word of life. The Word is settled. It's set up as a standard in heaven. It's what governs life. So when we bank on the Word, we're banking on something certain. Now, anything else, you know, it's like, where are you going to put your trust? What are you certain about that it absolutely is true? I just read a book, very interesting book, but it was a man was trying to blend science together with the Bible, and he did it in some ways. He did a very good job, excellent scientist, a wonderful believer, and then some of the stuff he did I didn't agree with at all, but some of it was just wonderful. But one of the things he pointed out in the book was that science, the things that science has been certain of through the centuries, oftentimes get thrown out the window by some new discovery. Even science, what we consider to be, you know, scientific proof, oftentimes can just be changed because they discover something new. And he gave a whole bunch of examples of it, which I'm really not even qualified to tell you about. But wonderful examples of how things that people for centuries thought were true scientifically turned out not to be true. So where are you going to put your trust? How are you going to know what's really right? You know, sometimes people will just write everything off and say, well, that's just a matter of opinion, or that's just your interpretation. But there are things that we think are right. I mean, day by day, we think if somebody doesn't give you the right change at the grocery store, you say, wait a minute, you know, I'm supposed to get this back, and you gave me this, right? Something that's right. You think it, you know it's right. So there is a sense innately in each of us of what is right and isn't right. But when it comes to the things of life, what's the basis of your making those decisions? That's kind of a good question, isn't it? Well, we want, you know, certainly as believers, to have the basis be the Bible, be the Word of God. Luke chapter 1 is a really terrific introductory passage to this gospel. In verse 1, it says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us." Now, this indicates that by the time of the writing of the Gospel of Luke, other people, you know, potentially other believers, had tried to, you know, gather the truth of what Jesus Christ has done, or what Jesus Christ accomplished when he was here. Now, you know, Luke was, of course, was written after his ascension, many years after that. But it says, you know, many have taken in hand and set forth a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. And also there is, as we'll see, the implication here that maybe those declarations weren't always right. That's sort of implied by these words. It's also interesting to note that the last part of that verse is a pretty bad translation. Because when you think about it, a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, well, if there's some doubt about whether they're really right or not, then how could they most surely be believed among us? Right? In other words, saying, oh yeah, it's certain that everybody believes it. Wait a minute. You know, honestly, I'm not so sure that even in this fellowship where we all know each other very well and all fellowship, but there might be some things we don't agree about. You know, we might not most surely believe everything that we've ever heard. You know what I mean? I mean, that's not a given, and this sort of indicates it's a given. But it's a bad translation. Those words, which are most surely believed, should be rendered, which have been fully accomplished. This isn't referring to what we all have believed together. This is referring to what has been accomplished by, that's an accurate, in fact, most of the more modern translations in King James reflect that. So the words which are most surely believed should be rendered, which have been fully accomplished among us. And then it goes on in verse 2 to say, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. So one of the things that they had in the first century that was very compelling evidence was there were eyewitnesses of what Jesus Christ had done, including, most notably, eyewitnesses of his resurrection that saw him in his resurrected body. So that was one thing back then that they could very much hang their hat on as being certain, because there was such a body of people that had seen Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Now, we don't have that currently today, do we? And then it goes on in verse 3 to say, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. Now, do any of you in your Bibles have a note from the very first?
From the bottom?
Yeah, it's a Greek word, anathen, from above. It's the same word that's translated oftentimes being born again in the Bible, but it really means being born from above, anathen. So it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from above. How could Luke say that he had perfect understanding? Well, because the source was he got it from above. He got it from God. Okay, so the Gospel of Luke is not like these, necessarily like these other declarations that people had gotten together and tried to compile information and write it down or declare it. But this was information he got from above, from God. And then it says, from above to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. And one of the great things about the Gospel of Luke, as compared to the other three Gospels, is that the Gospel of Luke is largely chronological. It doesn't vary that much in chronological order. And that's what this word, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. And then verse 4, that, referring to purpose, the purpose is that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been, what? Instructed. So this word of God, the Gospel of Luke, is written, just like Proverbs declared of itself, is written so that you might have certainty. That these words, you'll know that they are right, that they're true, that they're steadfast, they're firm, they're settled, they're not going to vary. It's not going to change. It's not just because, you know, something bad happens in life that it's not true anymore, but it's something you can bank on, something you can base your life on. And that's certainly where we all want to be, isn't it? We want to be certain. We want to know that we know that we know that we know. And it's something that you can attain, that I would say, looking around this room, that we all have attained, but it's also something that has to be maintained, because you can let it slip. You know, you can forget. You know, just because you knew it once and practice it once and it worked once doesn't mean that you're going to know it and practice it and it's going to work today if you don't maintain. You know, it's one of the reasons that whenever we get to God's Word, I like to, you know, teach what I consider to be very foundational material over and over and over again. You know, not just necessarily because I'm saying, you know, you need to hear it. It's because I need to hear it. You know, I need to be certain. You know, things come up that are very, very challenging. Look at Genesis chapter 3 for a second. Hope this kind of cool came up in that decades ago in taking the class on powerful abundant living. And in Genesis chapter 3, it recorded the fall of man. And it's interesting because it says, we'll read it. It says, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Now, this is an indication of his subtlety, of his, you know, his ploys, his devices, his methods. You know, what's he doing? He's questioning the Word of God. He's questioning what God had said, certainly, to Adam and the woman. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt not surely what? Die. But here he says, "Hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Now, did Satan know what God had said?
Yeah,
he certainly did. But this is a quote right out of the old Power of Abundant Living class. The first thing Satan gets you to do is to doubt the accuracy and integrity of God's Word. And that's what he's doing. He's bringing up the question. He's questioning God's Word. Did God really say that? You know, did God really mean that when he said it? Is that really true? And so what does it produce? It produces doubt. And, you know, you follow the progression through the doubt that's raised, with, you know, some other steps involved, resulted in unbelief. And when you don't believe God's Word, then it's not profitable anymore to you. It hasn't changed the Word, but it's not profitable to you because the Word of God needs to be mixed with believing to become profitable. And so as a result, what came of this was, you know, catastrophe. I mean, they lost the Spirit, they lost paradise, they lost dominion, and they're, you know, sitting naked and afraid. You know, doubt, worry, and fear that oppose the promises of God. So, you know, maintaining the certainty of God's Word and knowing what God says and also resisting the temptations that come to oppose that, is, you know, really what our lives as believers is about. Let's go in our Bibles to Luke chapter 12. Did any of you see the comet last night?
Yes.
My wife? Yeah, there was a comet that appeared in the southwestern sky right at night. Carol went with a friend and went out and looked at it. It hadn't appeared at Earth for, what was it, 800 years? Something. I mean, it was like a long time. It hadn't visited the Earth for a long time. But I thought of it when you see a tie-in here a little bit later. But Luke chapter 12, I think you'll find to be pretty familiar. We're going to start in verse 22. It says, "And he said unto his disciples, Take therefore, I say unto you, or therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, neither for the body what you shall put on." Now, doesn't that sound very familiar? But I think the place that we're most familiar with reading this is in Matthew chapter 6. And it's basically the same teaching. It's very similar teaching. But this is done at a different time by Jesus Christ in his ministry than Matthew 6 was, which is kind of a neat thing to note, is that Jesus Christ taught the same teachings at different times in different places. I mean, anybody who teaches very much knows that that's the case, right? I mean, but there's a little variance in here that's kind of neat, we'll see. But he said, you know, therefore I say to you, take no thought for your life. And the word take no thought is, you know, modern translation, don't be stressed. Don't get uptight. Don't be anxious. What you shall eat, neither for the body, what you shall put on, you know, your clothing. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment, clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouses nor barn, and God feeds them. How much more are ye better than the fowl? You know, somebody pointed out to me one time that a bird sometimes can eat like his body weight in one day. Could you imagine if you tried doing that? Some of us have. No, but they, you know, they're like the, you know, the real, just the scavengers, the, you know, what's the word for it?
Glutton.
The glutton. Of nature, birds are. You know, they just eat a lot, and yet God feeds them. You might better than the fowl. And which of you, by taking thought or being anxious, can add to a stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought, or why do you get uptight? Why do you get stressed for the rest? You know, God's taking care of us. You know, we can rely on Him. He will, you know, protect us. He'll feed us. He'll, you know, provide what we need. You know, one of the big fears that's being promoted today is that because of the overpopulation of the earth and the wasteful consumption of Western society, that we're going to run out of anything. You know, that's why we got to be concerned about the carbon stuff, and we got to be concerned we can't use petroleum, right? I mean, it's massive. It's been made into a huge fear thing, and if those of us that are older don't realize it, talk to the young people, because they get fed in school systems like crazy, you know, of how the earth ain't going to last, and we just, you know, we need, well, you know, it's, but hey. Back, God took care of Adam and Eve in the garden, didn't he? Two people. Now it's like 7 or 8 billion, and he's still taking care of us. He promised, it's still true today, he's going to take care of us. You know, he's going to see if he can feed a gluttonous bird, he's going to feed you. So, and then it goes on to say, consider verse 27, consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not, And yet I say unto you that Solomon, the richest of all kings, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothe the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little what?
Believe.
Now, you know, again, this is a lesson on believing. And what is opposing believing is people getting stressed by information that's not true, basically. You know, that God's not going to take care of you, that God's not going to clothe you, that you're going to run out of stuff, you know, fiery darts of things that aren't true. So, you know, you start getting stressed. And then it's characterized here as being little believing. You know, it's like, you know, stress, doubt, worry, and fear come from lacking the certainty of the word. And look at what it then says in verse 29. And seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. Now, this is something that's different than the record in Matthew chapter 6, because this word, there's one Greek word for the two words, doubtful mind, but this is not recorded in Matthew chapter 6. So here, at least in King James, it's, you know, this lack of certainty about what God's going to do and what God has promised. It's going to result in having a doubtful mind. Now, it's very interesting to study this, and this is something you Bible fans might want to take a further look at after today. But I've been looking at this for a while. This word doubtful mind is the only place in the Bible that it occurs. It's the Greek word meteor, otsumai. But, you know, media, it's a, like a meteor. And it's kind of interesting because it in the Greek literature, since it's the only use in the Bible, you sometimes have to go and look at Greek literature to get a further understanding of it. But in the Greek literature of that day, it was used both positively and negatively. But one of the reasons was is because it was used of people who would be kind of high-minded. You know, have a mind that was sort of, you know, really smart, really sharp, really, and so oftentimes that was taken as being a, like a positive or something. But it also had the sense of like arrogance, you know, of like an exaltation of your own thinking. I think if I remember right, doesn't it say, in Romans 12 about not being high-minded or right, not exalting your thinking, you know, Corinthians, you know, casting down imaginations and every kind of thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. You know, what happens to people is that your own thinking becomes a standard, and then as a result, you exalt your own thinking above what God has said. Right? Well, that's implied here with this word doubtful mind. It's also interesting, Bollinger, you know, he said, let me think here, I'm trying to find, he had a really wonderful definition of this. The Companion Bible just translated it as a mind that is overly excited. You know, an excited mind, like a, and I think of it like, I was thinking about a meteor. Like, what is a meteor? A meteor is, Carol's helped me with this because she's into all that stuff, but a meteor is like a space
stone
fragment or part of something, yeah, solid, that comes into Earth's atmosphere and fragments, right, basically?
Burns up, yeah.
Yeah, burns up and fragments. So it's kind of like, you know, it's something that it's exciting, it kind of comes fast and then, you know, like scatters, it's fragmented. you know, I think of it, the more I'm coming to understand this word, it's like, it can be like a mind that, you know, it's kind of exalted against the knowledge of God, but it's kind of all over the place. Because what is doubt? Doubt is like kind of, you know, well, like, I'm thinking this might be right, but over here it's something opposing, so I'm not sure. It's kind of fragmented. You know what I get the sense? You know, it could be, you know, some modern translations of this, like, is, you know, don't be a spacehead. You know, don't let your mind go all over the place. Don't get overexcited, you know, when all this doubt and this news comes through that's trying to get you off of the word. And boy, isn't that so timely? I mean, isn't it so, what is, I mean, you know, you go on some of these social media sites, like, you know, you go on Instagram and you see something, you can see a whole bunch of stuff that grabs your attention for a moment, and then you go into something else, and then something else, wow, and then you know, I don't want that, and then flip through it, and go to the next thing, and then something, right, and it's just like, and particularly, you know, kids today are kind of being raised with that kind of a thing, you know, like, and your mind just kind of, hey, wait a minute, how about a mind that's settled, you know, a mind that's certain, a mind that knows, you know, a mind that doesn't doubt, isn't getting stressed, you know, anxious and worried, but a mind that is focused, a stayed mind, a mind that's peaceful. These are things that God's word promises when we trust his word, when we stay put on his word. Now, there's a heck of a lot of influences on the other side that, if we avail ourselves of them, are going to be directing our heads towards that kind of thinking. It's really so much of what the fight is right now. You know, have you ever heard the old expression, the battlefield's in the mind? It's true. You know, what are you going to believe? Look at Romans chapter 4. There's a lot of other things we could look at in this life, but I trust as you consider what I'm sharing that you'll be brought to those subjects. Romans chapter 4, I'm going to read a section of it from another translation. Romans chapter 4 is about the example of our father Abraham, who in the Bible is called the father of all them that believe. He's given as a great Old Testament example of a believer for many different reasons. I'm going to read this in the Working Translation, which is Walter Cummins' translation, but you can read along in your Bible. This is very similar. Starting in verse 17, it says, "Thus it has been written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is the father of us all in the presence of him whom he believes, that is God, who makes the dead alive and calls the things that are not as though they were. Against hope, he believed upon hope to the end that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken to him, so will your seed be." So verses 17 and 18 contain two promises that were made to Abraham, God's word. The first one in verse 17, "I have made you a father of many nations." And then the one that concludes verse 18 is, "So will your seed be." And then in verse 19 it says, "And being not weak in faith," "being not weak in believing, he observed his own body being deadened." In other words, like I think the King James indicates that he didn't observe that or didn't reckon his body to be right? Doesn't it say that?
Who considered not his own body, now
dead. Not his own. But he did. He was where he was at. He observes his own body being deadened and the deadness of Sarah's womb when he was about 100 years old.
Right.
And that was the reason I wanted to read this in another translation, because it wasn't like he was ignoring the fact. You know, I mean, he's about 100 years old. He knew he wasn't too good in that category anymore, you know. And the same thing with his wife. She's 90. You know, he wasn't ignoring it. He observed it. But then it says in verse 20, but he did not doubt the promise of God in unbelief. Instead, he was strong in the right way of believing, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he has promised, he is also able to do. Now, that is where we want to be, being fully convinced. Or I love the King James translation, too, being fully persuaded that what, you know, God says he's going to do, he's going to do. You know, he's not only willing to do it, he's able to do it. You know, God is faithful to his word. The greatest commitment ever made is the commitment that God made to his word. And the greatest of his works is his word. He magnified it above all his name. So we, as his children, you know, having been given this wonderful word to believe, can be fully persuaded, like Abraham was, fully persuaded of his promises, that we can be certain when everything else might be going to hell in a handbasket, that we can be sure that we have a firm rock in the sea of speculation in which we're surrounded. And that's where God would have to be. The Bible was written so that we could be certain, so that we could be settled and know, and that we could have trust in the Lord in all situations. So these are good words for us to embrace and good words for us to hang on to and to believe. Heavenly Father, thank you for the certainty of your word. And Father, that we can just control our thinking, that we can be fully persuaded as Abraham was and others that have been great examples to us. Father, that as we encounter various situations in life, know that you are the one that is taking care of us and that you watch out for us and protect us and help us along the way. And Father, we're certainly thankful to have the gift of Holy Spirit born within, another thing that we are absolutely certain of, and that's the down payment of Christ. Speedy and promised return. So, Father, thank you for this and for a wonderful week ahead for us in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.